Please remain standing for our gospel lesson, which is also our sermon text from the book of Matthew, chapter 26, beginning in verse 30. This is God's word. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Thus far the reading of God's word. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again that you have loved us and drawn us into your presence, and we thank you for your word which is before us and the way that it reveals your Son. And so we pray, Father, that as we consider it today, that you would reveal him to us and that you would conform us into his image. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We're into catechisms at our house. We like them. We like catechisms. That's because I like catechisms. We've got the Children's Catechism. We use the Heidelberg Catechism. And I tend to just make up catechisms as they occur to me and pepper the kids with questions. And some of these sort of solidify over time. We even have a catechism for how to sit at the dinner table. And I won't go through it with you. And it doesn't work anyway. So... But one question that I've been asking our children for a couple of years now is, in this line of questioning on this catechism, is this. One question is, who loves you the most? Who loves you the most? And the correct answer is God or Jesus, because we're also into the hypostatic union in our house. And so far, by the time the kids are around 2 or 3, they can nail that question. Who loves you the most? God. All right, they get it. But for a couple of years now, they've also all struggled with the follow-on question, which is this: and how do you know? And how do you know? It's a much harder question. And it's not just a harder question for toddlers. Right? That's a question that we all ask when life is hard, or when someone we love is in pain, or we're in pain, or when we don't get what we really want or what we feel like we need, or when we sin, not just little sins, but big sins, when we really fail. Can I be sure that Jesus loves me then? How do I know? In his book, The Dynamics of the Spiritual Life, Richard Lovelace says this. Let me read this quote to you. He says, "It is an item of faith that we are children of God. There is plenty of evidence against it. The faith that surmounts this evidence and is able to warm itself at the fire of God's love, instead of having to steal love and acceptance from other sources, is actually the root of holiness." End quote. There's a lot there. Do you see what he's saying, though? He's saying there's plenty of evidence in us and around us that suggests that maybe God doesn't really love us, or maybe God doesn't love me right now. And when you and I don't believe that God loves us or loves us enough, we slink off to steal that love from our accomplishments or relationships or successes or families or jobs or food or drink or anywhere else, which leads to all kinds of sin. And so knowing, really knowing that God loves you is essential not only for reassurance in the difficulties of life, but for any level of holiness or Christian living. You have to know God loves you. So how do you know? Well, you can know. And one of the reasons that Matthew recorded this very intimate and moving account of Jesus agonizing in prayer before his Father in Gethsemane is so that we can know. It is a place where our faith may go to warm itself at the fire of God's love. But in order to do that, we have to understand Jesus' agony in the garden. And so as we look at this passage today, that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at his agony in the garden and try to understand it and consider it. As we do, we're going to walk through and we're going to see his agony. We're going to see the intensity of it, the reason that he endured it, and its power. Christ's agony, the intensity of it, the reason he endured it, and its power. First, the intensity of it. Now, for a little bit of context, remember that this is Jesus' last night on earth before he dies. Right? He knows that the next day he's going to be taken by the authorities and mistreated and beaten and crucified. But the disciples don't know that. They don't really recognize it. But they can tell that something solemn is going on as he calls them together to celebrate Passover, and he institutes the Lord's Supper, and he predicts his death, which he's been doing all throughout Matthew's gospel. He predicts it again, especially in instituting the supper. This is my body broken, you know, broken for you. This is my blood being poured out, right? He's showing them again, I'm going to die. The hour is at hand. Matthew tells us that that night takes a marked downward turn when, in the middle of that meal, Jesus predicts that one of those disciples will betray him. And they begin to be sorrowful. And in fact, Jesus says that all of the disciples will deny him and fall away that very night. And of course, they all deny that they would do such a thing, right? Especially Peter. That's the passage that we just read in verse 31. Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And verse 35, Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing. All right, that's the context. And they leave that meal, and they go to a place called Gethsemane, which is a garden, an olive grove at the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. It's a place that Jesus and his disciples would often go for prayer or rest or teaching. They spent a lot of time there together, which is probably how Judas knew where to find them, the disciple who did betray him, probably how he knew where to find them later on. And as they come into the Garden of Gethsemane, the agony of his impending death begins to overtake Jesus. Look at verse 37. It says, "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed." As he comes into Gethsemane, heaviness, sorrow, inner pain comes upon Jesus. Deeply distressed, that word that Matthew uses here means to be depressed, or dejected, full of anguish. And the other gospel writers fill out this picture for us, and they give us an idea of the intensity of this moment for Jesus. Mark tells us that Jesus was astonished. The idea of the word is that he's horrified or surprised by the experience. He's surprised by the amount of pain that overtakes him as he comes into the garden. Luke says that he was in agony, a word that means a great wrestling. Inwardly, Jesus is writhing around, trying to master the pain of what's going on. It's an inward struggle. And of course, Luke's gospel is where we learn that he was in such inward turmoil that he began to sweat profusely. He began to sweat until Luke tells us his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Sweating blood, which is a condition that is actually possible under the most extreme distress. See what Jesus does? He's Jesus who's always been unflappable, always calm, even in the midst of crowds, even in the midst of trial. He takes Peter and James and John and he says, "Come with me, please pray with me close by. I'm going over here to pray." When you're in anguish, isn't that exactly how you are? You want to be alone and you want people with you at the same time. I just need to be with God. I need to be by myself. Will you stay with me? You've experienced that too. In verse 38, he says to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here. Watch with me." "I feel," he says, "as though I'm already dying right now. I'm already beginning to experience it." Now, this brings up a lot of questions, doesn't it? Jesus is obviously contemplating his impending death the next day. He's been telling them about it. But lots of people, including some of Jesus' close followers, have faced death, even torturous deaths, like death on a cross, with far more composure than Jesus is exhibiting here. Last week, Pastor Sexton mentioned in the sermon about Stephen, the martyr, one of the first martyrs in the book of Acts. Right, you remember him before the Sanhedrin? He's getting ready to face death, composed, unflappable, confident. You could think all throughout church history, many people who went to their deaths for Jesus, singing. Right? There's all those stories of martyrs in Rome, singing, being lit on fire, joyful, triumphant. Jesus is not that way. Why isn't Jesus facing his death that way? Because Jesus, in his death, is facing something that Stephen or any of those other martyrs never faced. And what's that? It's the cup. It's the cup that's on his mind when he comes into the garden. See, look at verse 39. It says, "He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me.'" Again, a second time he went away and prayed, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me." What's the cup? It's a picture used all throughout the Bible to refer to God's wrath, his judgment against sin. God's wrath is often pictured in the Old Testament as a glass of wine that God apportions out to the wicked who drink it down as punishment. The cup of God's wrath, the prophet Isaiah says, is full of devastation, destruction, famine, and sword. In the book of Jeremiah, those who drink the cup of God's wrath will, he says, quote, "stagger and go mad. They will be a ruin and an object of horror and scorn and cursing." So now you begin to understand the intensity of Jesus' agony here. Our Old Testament lesson in Isaiah 53 described the suffering Messiah this way: "He poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors." Jesus is facing the prospect of being counted as a sinner and having to face the cup to drink down God's wrath. You see, you and I, we're used to being sinful, right? We can hardly imagine such a conflict within ourselves with sin, The book of Hebrews tells us, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Hebrews 12:4. But Jesus shrunk in horror from the prospect of having sin placed upon him, of being numbered among the sinners, and drinking the cup of anger and rejection and wrath that he's being asked to drink. His whole life, he had lived for his Father's will, and now his Father's will demanded that he become, that he be treated as what he and his Father hated most, sin itself. As Paul writes, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now God, the Father, allows him to sense and to begin to experience his anger and rejection. Of course, Jesus had the natural aversion to pain that we all have, but for him, far worse, was that the presence that he had always known as he comes into the garden begins to evaporate. And while the Father will always love Jesus, Jesus begins to experience what it will mean for the comforting assurance of his Father's love to be taken away and instead to feel that he has become repugnant to God. As Jesus comes into the garden to pray, God, it seems, turns away his face, and that such emptiness horrifies him. The solid sense of the Father's everlasting arms gives way to a yawning abyss of wrath. Here Jesus begins to feel that his own soul will be crushed by the burden of our sin, of your sin and mine. The intensity of this agony arises from the fact that Jesus is now having to make a deliberate choice to move into the darkness and despair and death of bearing the sin of the world upon himself. You see? Why is he choosing to endure it? Why is he choosing to endure the intensity of this agony? I think there's three reasons, and they're all found in his prayers. He goes a little further. He falls on his face before the Father. And when he prays in verse 39, he says this, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." One reason that he chose to move forward and endure the cross the next day is simply because we're weak. We cannot bear up under the wrath of God. And even when we do desire to do God's will, we falter and we can't carry it out. We're weak. That's what Jesus tells the disciples. Watch and pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Romans 5:6. One of the reasons Jesus had to endure, one of the reasons he chose to endure, is because we couldn't. We need it. The second reason he chose to endure the agony was, knowing our weakness, he decided to obey God in our place. All those many years ago, another man representing all of humanity was in a garden and faced with a choice about obeying God's will. God told Adam in the Garden of Eden, "If you obey me, I'll give you life and light and blessing and peace. And if you disobey me, you'll be cursed with wrath and separation and death." God told Adam, "Don't eat from that tree," and Adam did. Adam told God, "Not your will, but my will be done." and all of his children have been doing the same thing ever since. You see, at the root of your sin and my sin is selfishness. We choose ourselves over God. We choose our desires over against God's desires, and we bring pain and suffering into the life of other people. That means Jesus, in order to redeem humanity, must, in his humanity, choose to obey God, to pay the price for your sin and mine. This spiritual struggle of obedience and overcoming temptation in the garden was an essential part of his sacrifice for you and me. See what he says in verse 30 and 42. Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." Look at the difference between those two prayers. The difference. First, verse 39, he says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." One request. Second request. "Nevertheless, not my will, but as you will." First time. "Father, if it's possible, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me." But the other request, "Let your will be done." What happens in verse 42? There's only one request. "Your will be done." He made the choice. He accepted the cup. He obeyed when temptation came. The good news is that in our weakness, we do not obey God. And in our sin, we do not want to obey God. But Jesus lived the selfless life that you should have been living. And yet he was willing to be punished as a sinner in your place so that you could be counted righteous in his. He endured the agony in the garden to overcome temptation and make the choice to drink the cup of wrath that he did not deserve. The sinless one bound himself to be counted as sin for you on the cross the next day. But do you see what that means? That means the third reason that he endured the agony in the garden was because of his great love for you. Jonathan Edwards has a wonderful sermon on this text. And in his sermon, he says this. Let me read the quote. He says, "The strength of Christ's love more especially appears in this, that when he had such a full view of the dreadfulness of the cup that he was to drink that so amazed him, he would, notwithstanding, even then, take it up and drink it. Taking that cup and bearing such dreadful sufferings was properly his own act by explicit choice. And so, his love to sinners in that choice of his was the more wonderful, as also his obedience to God in it." End quote. It was an explicit choice. And so his love to sinners in that choice of his was the more wonderful. If selfishness characterizes sin, you pay for me, then selflessness, that is sacrifice, characterizes love. Look at this, look again at verse 42. "If this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." Of course, it's possible in the abstract for the cup to pass away from Jesus without him drinking it. In the abstract, God can do whatever he wants. Right? It's necessary that God pour out his wrath upon sin. His goodness and his justice demand it. The only thing that makes it necessary for Jesus to drink the cup of wrath on the cross is if his love demands it. The cross was necessary if and only if Jesus intended to redeem the people he loved from eternity past. That's you and me. Jesus going forward to take the cup is the most selfless act of love that has ever happened and will ever happen in the universe. And that means that if you're in Christ, the most fundamental, fixed, immovable, bedrock reality about you is that you are loved. That you're loved. And our hearts rise up, don't they? They rise up. But that love is not for me. You don't know. I'm a sinner. I'm an enemy of God. Well, who do you think the cup of God's wrath is for? It's for his enemies. God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. while we were his enemies. God loves his enemies. If you're God's enemy, come to Christ and find forgiveness. But God doesn't love me. I'm prayerless. And Christ went forward in love for those who could not watch and pray with him for 1 hour. That's not for me. I've given my life to Jesus, but I've failed him. Worse than denying him 3 times, worse than calling down curses upon yourself and saying, I don't know who this man is. You've failed him more than that? No. What if I'm ignorant? What if I'm asleep? What if I'm a sinner? What if I'm prayerless? What if I've failed Jesus? Yes, the disciples in this passage represent us very well. Completely, totally unable. And what does Jesus do? He wrestles in prayer, and then he goes forward to take the cup of God's wrath for them. He goes forward to take the cup of God's wrath for you. Jesus knew all of those things about you already. None of those things are a surprise to him. Do you really think that he would go forward and take God's wrath for you before there was absolutely anything in you to commend you to him? And now that you love him and now that you desire to obey him, do you think he loves you any less? No, he loves you all the more. That's his work in you. He still loves you. But what if I'm suffering? Right? What if I'm suffering? Can I be sure that he loves me then? Well, the Bible actually gives lots of reason that God allows those whom he loves to suffer. It can prepare you for future ministry. It can draw you closer to him. It can bring you to his people. There's lots of reasons that the Bible talks about that those who love God suffer. We're not talking about those today because the passage is not talking about those today. But this text tells you beyond a shadow of a doubt that if you're in Christ, there's 2 things that can't be the cause of your suffering. 2 things that can't be the cause of your suffering. One is that you're paying for your sins. If Jesus going forward to absorb the wrath of God for you means anything, it means that he drank it and you're not paying for those sins. God may still discipline his children by bringing pain into their lives, but remember what the book of Hebrews says. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves. Hebrews 12:6. And discipline is indeed painful, but it's not punitive. It's corrective. It's for our good. The second thing that it can't be is that God doesn't love you. Jesus, from eternity past, has always had and always will have the outpouring of love, the smile of the Father. He never lost it, even on the cross, even as he was allowed to experience suffering in the sense of God's distance. He had God's love. And he went forward in that choice for you because he loves you, no matter what suffering is in your life. That's the reasons that he endured this agony in the garden. Finally, it's power. Consider quickly with me, what would happen in your life if you knew, if you really knew in your bones that Jesus loved you no matter what? No matter if you never did a single thing for him, no matter if you failed him every day of your life, what would happen to you if you really knew that Jesus loved you? Well, it would recast your entire life. But let's consider 3 areas. One, it would recast your following of him. Look at verse 32. It says, "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Jesus reassures them in advance. All right, for Jesus, there's going to be life on the other side of death. And for the disciples, there's still going to be following on the other side of failure. Galilee is where Jesus first called the disciples. In fact, he called the 3, Peter, James, and John, that are failing so spectacularly in this passage, in Galilee as they were fishing together. And John tells us in John 21, that's exactly what they were doing when the Lord came and called them again. Remember, Jesus sees them fishing in the boat, and he tells them where to cast the net, and they haul the miraculous catch of fish, and he brings them on to the shore and he reinstates Peter. Peter reaffirms his love for the Lord. And what's the call that Jesus issues to them? Follow me. He's starting over with them. Right? But he's not saying, I'll give you a second chance. You better not fail me this time. He's saying, come, follow me. But this time, follow me knowing that I love you even when you fail. Follow me this time knowing that the grace and the power and the righteousness is not from you. It's from me. Did the knowledge that they were loved no matter what make a difference in the lives of the disciples? Absolutely. It was after that point they went out and turned the world upside down. The Lord knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows that our resolutions won't ever fully stand up, and there's always a gap between our will and our flesh. Does that mean we just throw up our hands in despair and we don't even try? There's no point in following? No, we should try. We should follow. But we should do so without the pressure, remembering that even though every disciple fails, Jesus never fails. Every disciple fails, but Jesus never fails. It'll recast your suffering too. I mentioned Stephen before, but we also might think about how Peter and John are brought in before the Sanhedrin. Remember, and they're beaten, they suffer, and what do? They go out, they're rejoicing. It's a very different picture than the way that they behaved in Gethsemane. They're so much like Jesus. Why? Because Jesus' spirit lives in them. Yes, but also, think about this. You can move into suffering. You can even move into voluntary suffering if you're convinced beforehand about the good outcome. Right? If you break your bone and you go to the doctor and they've got to reset the bone, what gives you the courage to go through with that, to do that voluntarily? It's you know there's health and healing on the other side. We see how Jesus prays. He's able to hold up the honesty of his pain on one hand. My soul is sorrowful unto death. Let this cup pass from me if it's possible. And submissiveness to God on the other. Your will be done. How does Jesus do that? He knows from the scriptures that on the other side of his death is resurrection, ascension into God's right hand, the salvation of his people. And so he can hold those two things together. And that's exactly what you see in the disciples' lives later. When you know beyond a shadow of a doubt because of what Jesus did for you, that Jesus loves you, you can have bad things in life without becoming bitter. Let me reverse that. You can have bitter things in life without them becoming bad. Right? You can hold up on the one hand, Jesus, this really is hard. This really does hurt. And not my will, but your will be done. How can you have the assurance to do that? Because you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus loves you. And lastly, it'll recast the way you think about sacrifice, which is just another way of saying it'll recast the way you think about love. Loving God, loving other people. Remember that quote from the beginning. It's a life that can draw on God's love constantly that is the root of holiness. The root of being able to sacrifice to love other people. How are you going to be able to turn down the extra time, say at your job, in order to spend time with your family? Or how are you going to turn down the extra time at your job to participate in a ministry that you feel like God wants you to participate in? Only if you're sure that God loves you no matter what your position is at work, no matter how much prestige you have in the community, if I'm sure that God loves me, then I can move forward in his will. How are you going to discipline your kids without anxiety or frustration? Well, if you don't feel like you need them, you don't need them to behave a certain way in order to feel good about yourself, in order to have your identity wrapped up in that. Why? Because I'm taking it from God. I can move forward with what's good for them and not what's good for me. Kids, what's going to let you obey your parents even when you don't see the wisdom of their decision? Well, it's if you have a heart that is sure that God loves you and he has put them in your life for your good. It's the life that is constantly drawing on the love of God that is the root of sacrifice, that's the root of holiness, that's the root of love. Who loves you the most? It's God. And how do you know? Because Jesus went to the cross for you, but more than that, because Jesus was willing to go to the cross for you before you did anything for him, and even if you never do anything for him, he loves you. Constantly draw on that. Let that change the way that you live for him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your eternal love for us that sent your son to earth, that sent him to the cross in our place for our sins. We thank you for his choice, for his obedience accounted to us for righteousness, and for his sacrifice which takes away our sins. And so, Father, we pray that we would constantly remind ourselves of your love for us, and that that would change our lives, and that you might be glorified by that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.